John 17, 20 through 26, found on page 1074. This will be the final message in John chapter 17, which is that great high priestly prayer that we've spent, I suppose, 6 weeks in. Next week, we're moving back to the narrative of the story in John 18 with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. As we have been talking about the great darkness in our culture today, in our world, we see the great contrasts in our nation today. We see here in John 17 a description of the difference between the believers, the disciples, the they, and the world. And in some ways, as we hit 20 through 26, we're going to see the contrasts between the two types of people or the two societies, the church and the world. The contrast could not be greater. In John 17, 20 through 26, the world is described as those who do not know God, meaning they only know God from afar and as their enemy, but not God as their friend, not personally, not God by his benevolent love through Christ Jesus. We also see that the world has a unity. Their unity is to the original, the first Adam, the natural man. Their unity is to he who seduced Adam, the devil. And their unity is with the fallen nature. We call this the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Basically, their unity springs up from all the sludge of the material world, all the immoral, all the created things that are fallen. That's as high as it goes. That's a unity of the world. There's a unity in Adam, a unity, we call them, the Bible says, children of wrath. The contrast, therefore, could not be greater. We see here the church is not described merely as those who have said a sinner's prayer, have lived more moral, upright lives, who are happier, all those things. It's not merely external, those who can drive, you know, can dress up on a Sunday. I mean, all those things are certainly happen as a result of Christianity. But the unity is described here. The contrast is the church are those who know God. And not only know God about God or parts of God, but know God in his triune glory, revealed from heaven to earth through Jesus Christ. The church are those who know a unity, a different type of unity, a true unity. A unity with the Godhead. A church is those who know glory. And here we're going to see in this final passage the addition of love and purpose. Now, in this final part of the high priestly prayer, if you notice here, what is not mentioned is Jesus' death and resurrection. It's almost as if, at least in this part, at the summary, he skips the cross. And he talks about what's on the other side of the cross. When he descends into heaven, or I'm sorry, ascends into heaven, what will be left on earth? What is it that his resurrection produces? What does new life give to the church? What are the great purposes that God has for his disciples and us today? Vision, glory, love, unity, mission, all these are tied in with this summary of the great high priestly prayer. And it is a hopeful passage. This is the Father of lights, the creator of all things, and his Son talking together. His prayer for the church. We see his purposes for the church. Let's stand and read today this passage. John 17, 20 through 26. John 17, 20 through 26. Left-hand column, page 1074. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they also may be one, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As I've already said, the high priestly prayer begins in verse 1, and in verse 1 we get a signal. It says, when Jesus lifted up his eye, he's spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. So he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and now at the very end, in verse 26, 20 through 26, we get a summary of this prayer. It is an intimate look, not merely at a prayer between the human Jesus and God, but an intimate conversation in prayer from the second member of the Trinity to the first member of the Trinity, the permanent high priest, the great high priest, the only one who can truly be an emissary between God and man, who can represent God, the people to God, who has performed the sacrifice, and who speaks on behalf of God to the people. Jesus' glory is in his sacrificial death. The justice of God, the love of the Son, the steadfast love of the triune Godhead to keep covenant and redeem their chosen people. In this passage in John 20, as we've already said, we began with this theme of glory, the glory of God revealed in Christ, that which makes God look God, that which radiates from the Godhead, that which is not created, it always was, and yet it's revealed to us. We get to behold this glory. And now we end with John with the specifics, love. And he loved us, and he did this in love. So it is glory, which in some ways could seem a little dispassionate at times, or just impersonal. You know, in fact, in the Bible, whenever they said, we want to see the glory of God, God would say, well, you'll die if you see the glory of God, right? Because you're created and you're sinners. But here we see the love of God and the glory of God combined. God's love for his people. He did this for you and I. He loves his children. And he shows us his glory out of his love. And his love is his glory. It's interrelated. It's both and. It's both true at the same time. All these are intertwined. All God, all at the time. They're all given to the church. So these glories of the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this unity, this non-created unity, this unity that always was, these are actually part of God's gifts to the church and that which unifies the church. For as Jesus radiates the Father's glory and his glory is revealed, now his people are to glorify God. We are to glorify God in our unity. In verse 11b in John 20 or 17, it said, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so within each Christian, God's people, the church, lies this reality. As we've already said, there are two distinctions, two things that are both true at the same time, that we are in the world and yet we are not of the world. We live in the midst of a fallen world to be hated by the world as Christ was hated by the world, and yet we are of a different substance now, meaning we are of a different mind. We have the unity and glory of the Father that has been given to us through the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ. So we are heavenly creatures now, and yet we are still earthly creatures. That is not a balance, counterbalance. Some days we're heavenly and other days we're earthly. It's both true at the same time. We call these categorical distinctions, in the world, not of the world. Right? Both are true. There's a mystery there, and yet we can understand that there's a mystery there. We can affirm both things. That's what Jesus says here. So the question is, we're in the world. For what purpose? Why did Jesus not just bring the disciples to heaven? As we've already said, did he forget some? Did he not have enough room in his heavenly bus to bring them up with him? No, not at all. In fact, there's great purposes. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In verse 17, it said, God's people are to be holy and Christ-like and growing in holiness. Body, mind, soul, and spirit. And yet, for what purpose? There's a mission. A mission purpose. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, which would have been the original 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be you and I. Question. Is there any advantage to having Jesus leave physically? Answer is yes. Yes, there is. That you and I would believe and would continue the pattern that Jesus set, that you and I would have purpose in this life. Remember, for the disciples, Jesus gathered them and then he scattered them. When he left them physically, he did not leave them without purpose. He left them with his Holy Spirit and his word and their unity and all these glorious things. He's preparing them for life beyond. Again, remember, when Jesus prepares his people, he doesn't just give them, well, here's your auto safety kit. Here's how to pack an extra pair of clothing. Here's how to light a campfire. I mean, all those things, you got to learn in life. No, but he gives us, his final words to his disciples were theological terms, were theological truths, big ideas, big realities, that which would give them purpose. Here is a vision for the church. For what we see here in verse 20, when Jesus died and rose again, his work was finished to a certain degree, but the work of the church had just begun. It was begun in that moment. As he ascended into heaven, his work was finished, but the work of the church was just beginning, and it will continue through the end of the age. Again, as we've already said, verse 20, look at this. Who is the them? Who are the those, right? I'm not talking about these only, but also those who would believe. They are others who are chosen by God in the same way that the original disciples were. Those that would come after. His prayer is that they will believe in Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which one might be saved. Meaning that the mission of the church is the expansion of the church. Jesus did not merely choose 11 disciples. He's chosen a myriad and thousands of thousands throughout all history and all times and people groups. All different types of people. All the same. We're united with Adam in sin. Now he has chosen to give grace that they may be united to Christ in righteousness. Jesus has work for his disciples to do and work for you and I. It is not merely sitting around on a rooftop waiting for him to return. How will they believe? The Bible is really clear here. They'll believe through his word. This is a pattern. There is a relation to belief and unity, to witness, to mission. All these big terms we're going to see are glory, witness, unity, mission. In the world, not of the world. Belief. The unity here revealed by God, yet maintained by personal and corporate sanctification, has a purpose. It adorns the gospel. So people believe. But once you believe, you're also to be sanctified. Why are you more Christ-like? That you would be more ready to share the gospel. But also, there's another purpose in our sanctification. That you and I would grow in unity so that the world may see. We'll see that more in the passage. Look at Philippians 2:2. It says this. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in one accord and of one mind. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink one spirit. Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This needs to be said again and again. There is a unity, but it comes through the preaching of the word. It comes through knowing the Bible. It comes through reading this. It comes through meditating this word, this book. It comes from applying it, understanding what it says and what it doesn't say. Our unity, Jesus didn't just say, here, go and figure out a way to be unified, as if unity is just found by minimizing our doctrinal standards so we can all be kind of a, like a John Lennon Imagine You know, there's nothing wrong with the world, and, you know, we just all people, so we can just say we're united, right? We call that ecumenicism, or just like, let's minimize that, and if we minimize it enough, eventually we'll find something that we have in common, like we're both human beings, and we both have a pulse, so we can be unified. No, the unity of the church is far greater than that. It's revealed, it's given to us, but it's maintained by us being in God's word. That's why every Sunday we preach the word of God. We sing the word of God. We talk about the word of God. We read the word of God. We apply it. And in your personal devotions, I commend you. Apply the word of God. Pray on the word of God. Pour out your hearts to God by his word. Ask the word to search you and sanctify you. We are not on mission. The mission is adorned by our unity. The church will grow in unity. This is the pattern of the church. What are the objectives? What are the goals? As we've already said, verse 21, they may be in one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you also might be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, I want you to notice this clause, because this is really interesting. That we may be one, and you and us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Huh. Why that the world believed by hearing the gospel? Does the world believe through our unity? Do our good works play a part in that? How does that work? First, we must define the world. I think a fair definition or a fair description would be the world represents both the unsaved people, those who are not believers, those who are not born again, those who are in the flesh, and the faulty earthly material pagan religions and philosophies and belief system which they cling to, which keep them deluded. So the world are two parts, right? The people themselves and the bad ideas that Satan has come up with to keep the people themselves thinking they're okay when they're really not. So for example, today we see these belief systems. We see Marxism. I think it's come ramming to the forefront in the last few months. Marxism. This is the idea that life is a group power struggle. There is sin in the world, but sin is found in being part of the wrong group. Sin is found in being part of the oppressor group. It's oppressor and victim. Salvation is achieved by joining the right revolution. Disowning your past, disavowing your privilege, disavowing your majority status, and joining the power struggle for the underprivileged, for the poor, for those of a different skin color. Listen to what the experts say. And if you join that power struggle, and we'll equalize everything in culture, and then we'll be happy. We see evolutionary humanism at work today. That's another one. It's related to this, but it's another one in this. Evolutionary humanism, which is basically the idea that man is basically good, and we just haven't evolved. We haven't figured out the right way to make man the best man we can be. We see this all the time in big ideas of evolution, meaning you can change your gender if that doesn't make you the best you. You can change a number of things about you, but you will find the maximum best you because the inner you is really a good you. We'll do whatever it takes to find the best you. That's humanism. There's nothing wrong with the world inside of you. The wrong is around you. And if you just change and change and change and listen to the gurus and experts, and they keep evolving, of course, if you keep listening to them, you'll be the most happy. You'll be the perfect you. We see this in paganism. We see paganism all around us. We see this maybe summarized in most banal terms by yoga, all the new yoga-type ideas, right? The salvation is achieved through finding the right balance, the right spiritual powers at work all around us, that God is all around us. God has captured anything that is spiritual. That if you and I just find the right balance of the spirits and the yin and yang, then all of our depression, all of our problems will go away. Then we will achieve a wholeness, a health. Or we also see another idea, Gnosticism. Now this is an old one, but it keeps rearing its head back. Right? Have you ever heard, whenever you see this dualistic, right, you can be spiritually healthy and yet vote for Joe Biden, right? Like, you can, as long as you are spiritually healthy within, it doesn't really matter what you do with your life or your physical, the party platform, right? As long as you yourself are right with God, your moral life can have a different marching orders, if that makes sense. Now, that it's really, it's old Gnosticism. Just this idea that we are, or mysticism, that somehow, you know, the body is bad and it's fallen away. So you know what? Whatever it takes to get through this life, do whatever you want. Moral good and moral wrong are just kind of change with the times. They're really not that big of a deal. God doesn't really care who you vote for, what you do with your life, as long as you know you're saved by grace, as long as you know you're in Jesus Christ. That's Gnosticism. It's the separation or dualism. Now, those ideas, whether they're actually taught or they're just by default, they're in the world, we see this all the time. This is the world. The world has a competing salvation message, an anti-gospel, right? You notice this. Notice that Black Lives Matter, okay? Black Lives Matter is not just a philosophical idea. It's a religion. It's a church. And if you see the roots of it, there actually is, there's pagan roots of it that their own founders say. It's achieving this type of a magic or a mysticism. We could go on and on about that. But you notice this. Look at the vitriol by which we would say the left today, by which they own the party line. It's everything. It's salvation. It's spiritual. It's a religion. It's not merely an idea. This is the world. This is the competing worldviews. This is why it's so important that we understand Christ is Lord over all. And his word has application to everything in my life, body, soul, spirit, philosophies of how I vote to ways in which I live. Everything is under his power and control. We are to be united in all those things, grow in those things, unified in those things. How can the church win? How can we win in an age like this? Especially when these pagan philosophies get the power in our nation. Now we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God, and yet Jesus' prayer is that the world would believe, the world would know. The world wouldn't just see the unity of the church and their faithfulness to the word and their sanctification and holiness, but the world would wonder and believe. How? Do we save them by the preaching of the gospel, or do we save them by our good works? Well, certainly we know. Nobody's saved without hearing the gospel. It's through the gospel, but also our works, our unity has a place in that. How God works that all out? Well, we know from Scripture that ultimately the Holy Spirit has to, and yet our unity, our sanctification, our holiness, our commitment to truth plays a part in that, do you see? This is so good. This is so important. In Titus 2, it says, we have good works which adorn the gospel. Here they have a witnessing or evangelistic quality about them. For here it is not merely individual works that you and I would do in our day job, that's certainly true, but unity, a oneness that we have as members of the church together. The people of God that are willing to sell all and risk all for the sake of being together and meeting together. I hope the world would wonder at that. Now, most other volunteer organizations, people really don't risk life and limb to keep going, right? But the church, we have to. God calls us. Why do we meet? Why do we even go against the governor's orders? Because God told us to. In no other way other than that. We don't have an option. We'll be creative in how we figure that out. We want to be strategic in how we make that happen. But we're compelled to. The word of God doesn't give us any other way, any other option but to. Our unity is not, as we've already said, through minimal standards, but through teaching and love, the effects of repentance, abiding in worship. What does the world see that they may believe in the gospel? Oh, friends, today, just a few examples, there is such a desperate need for common sense thinking and reasoning and critical thinking. We have a great opportunity to do a good work by voting, but also, this is certainly necessary as a citizen of a republic, but we also understand that there's a philosophy behind both parties. We can understand critically and think clearly, and all these are opportunities to share the gospel, why our hope is there, why God's word actually matters, how God has authority in all areas. We understand that we are people that desire liberty. Why? Because free nations are the ones that send out missionaries. They're the ones that fight just wars, if they're going to fight a war. They're the ones in which help commerce to flow. They're the ones in which the poor are actually raised up. They're the ones in which people can actually do something without a lot of government entanglements. We see this in Scripture, the private ownership of land, the personal responsibility. We praise God for our nation. We understand our nation is not Israel. No nation is anymore. Yeah, praise be the Lord that we have an opportunity to help protect our nation, protect liberty. Tell people why this is important. Tell people why as Christians it matters that we have liberty, that you have liberty. Why do we sue the federal government? Well, not for LifeSpring. We already know where we stand on these things. We do this for other people. We do this for our children. We do this for the future. It's worth it. We bought into that. I bought into that. It's a good thing, but may they see our unity throughout. May they see that, you know what, you and I, we do this because we are loved by Jesus Christ. Our hope is in eternity, therefore we can do earthly good. Wherever God reigns is where his kingdom is. And wherever his redeemed people are, his particular people, this is his church. And the church is to be united. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as one, we are one. So there is glory in our unity. How is unity achieved? Glory is given. It is unity revealed. John 17:10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. The ESV Study Bible says about this passage this. This verse 22 refers to the believer's participation in all of the attributes and essence of God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle writes these words, we know little of heaven now. Our thoughts are often all confounded. When we try to form an idea of a future state in which pardoned sinners shall be perfectly happy, it does not appear that we shall be. But we may rest on the blessed thought that after death we shall be with Christ. Whether before the resurrection in paradise or after the resurrection in final glory, the prospect is still the same. True Christians shall be with Christ. We need no more information. Where that blessed person is who was born for us, died for us, and rose again, there can be no lack of anything. David might well say, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at the right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16:11. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, by which he has granted to us his very precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Friends, the word of God is before us to grab onto and apply to our lives. Verse 23, he says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So friends, what's our responsibility? Become holy, Christ-like, as God is holy. Become unified, not by creating unity, but by accepting and glorying in and knowing through the word of God what revealed unity really is. God created it. God gave it to us. Now we unpack it in this church. We unpack it together. We unpack it by repenting of sins and becoming more Christ-like. What does the world see? We grow in unity. We grow in our assurance. The world sees glory. It sees unity in the church. And it sees the love of God. Oh, the love of God is seen in the unity of the church. Let me give this an analogy. Let's say that you are moving into a new house. And you've got two options. It's a new house, but it's a house that's been pretty decimated by the previous owner or renter, right? So it's pretty beat up. It needs some work. What does God give us? Does God give us the key to the new house and just says, here, remodel it any way you would, figure out the tools, keep working, work really hard? Now, in and of itself, that would be a great purpose and a lot of responsibility, but God does something even better. Instead of just giving us a key to the house, he gives us a key and a crew to remodel with, and the blueprints, and the tools, and his presence, and a foreman alongside of us all the time. This is what it means to be united with Christ Jesus. Each and every week, to become sanctified is to put our eyes upon God and his glory more and more, and actually repent of our own sins more and more. As you know this, the more and more you grow in holiness, the more and more you grow in knowledge of yourself and how unholy you are, how much pride and self-sufficiency and fear is there. We bring those things to the Lord. We repent of those things. We understand how those have affected our lives and our relationships, and we repent and turn from them. So the same Spirit which brings to life is the same Spirit which sanctifies, same Spirit that changes us in this new life. The same Spirit who saves is also the same Spirit who gives great purposes. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we begin to wind down to a conclusion, I just want you to think about that. This passage in some way doesn't look like it's got a lot of application because it's a lot of just big words again and again repeated over and over and over again. Unity, glory, love, the world, that they may know, that they may believe. I want us to think in application. What are the implications of this passage for our lives? What is your implication for what we need to do to grow in these areas, to grow in unity? What is the implication for what promises we need to believe? What is the implication for what faulty ideas we need to throw off? What are the lies that the world is telling us? That our old nature is so prone to believe because it sounds so good, sounds so spiritual. What is the truth? As men, what are the new habits we're to put on? What are the responsibilities we're to take? What are the things we're to put off? What are we going to believe is the final goal? What does it mean to participate in this, in the body of Christ? It means this, friends, that above all, that we are Trinitarian in everything. We are a people who worship God. We worship God when we come together. We worship God in all these areas of our life. Of course, there's a distinction between public worship on Sunday mornings and doing our regular jobs. But in one sense, in this passage, there's really not. There's a sense that everything we do is to the glory of God. Verse 24 says this, Father, I desire that you also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am and see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So as we see this passage in verse 24, it says, where I am. Where is Jesus talking about? Is this a place or a state of being? Meaning, is he talking about when he goes to heaven? Or is he talking about wherever his Holy Spirit is? There Jesus is. I think it's both. Certainly it is future, the not yet, where Jesus is actually physically in heaven, future, or where he is right now, but it's also spiritually wherever he is right now, and where he is in the church, the people of God. Jesus is with us today. The already. In here, as we drew to a summary, this was God's great plan all along, out of love and glory, in which now the redeemed sinner is a participant, the church. We are grafted in by God, not merely to live the same life as before, but to live a new life with new purposes. The creation of the world is past for us. The fall of the world is past. We read about it in the Bible. Redemption is past. Jesus Christ really is in heaven now. He did all the work that was required of him. But the restoration of the whole world is now and in the future. What it means for the church to live in this age, to be that voice in the wilderness, to be unified. And the glorification, the end of all things, is not yet. So here we are, united with Christ and with each other through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, awaiting the consummation of the kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end, We get a summary of the high priestly prayer, benediction, so to speak. Here's what he says. Look at 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. J.C. Ryle writes this, we do not yet see Christ now. We read of him, we hear of him, we believe in him. We rest our souls in his finished work. But even the best of us at our best walk by faith and not by sight. And our poor halting faith often makes us walk very feebly in the way of heaven. There shall be an end of all this state of things one day. We shall at length see Christ as he is, and know as we have been known. We shall behold him face to face and not through a glass darkly. We shall actually be in his presence and company and go out no more. If faith has been pleasant, and much more will sight be. And if hope has been sweet, much more will certainty be. No wonder that when Paul has written, we shall ever be with the Lord, he adds, comfort one another with all these words. Unity, glory, love, mission, knowledge, all in love. This unity is revealed. It's not created. It is given from God to us. He is God all the time in three persons. Through our active belief in Christ, through our unity, through our sanctification, we are looking at the heavenlies, where someday we'll be reunited with him. May we be a witness to the world. May others come to see and know him. May our children hear the gospel and see our good works and our unity. See that God's love is working through us. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for this glorious word to us today. And Lord, I pray, Father, that you would heighten our resolve, knowing that you are on our side, that you who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in the end. Oh, Holy Father, help us to believe and trust you. And Father, make us more ready for heaven. But also may we be salt and light to this world. In your name we pray. Amen.
Here's our confession of sin.
response, let's stand and sing. We have two songs we're going to sing, the communion hymn 343 and then And Canopy. So let's stand together, 343.
Share